Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Concord, unity, by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. All for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, of course, not apologizing, but boldly confessing the truth of Scripture. And now we get to Article 10, the Holy Supper. The Reformers proudly say that this article is approved. What a joy it was for them and for us as we hear it. Yet, it's a tendency when we say, oh, we're good, simple words, we got it. We kind of move aside and go to the next article. And I've realized this about myself. My children have all gone through confirmation now. And to go back to the basics of the Lord's Supper, it was something that was very profound and meaningful for me, for them. And also, when we look at it once again, we see it how it relates to the whole Christian church. As it says in the Small Catechism, what is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. So today we go back to those simple words once again. So open up your book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Lane, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you. Very good to be with you.
So, Dr. Lane, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. Tell us a little bit about yourself, your beloved family, and the mission of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin.
Sure. I've been here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is now my 11th year teaching here in the theology department, and just as of last year, took over the pre-seminary program after faithful service from Dr. Ron Mudge, who is now down at our seminary in St. Louis as the provost. And I have the blessing of walking with these young men who are preparing themselves to enter to the seminary and the Office of the Holy Ministry. And it's been a great pleasure to work with them this past year, and we're excited for new students coming in. I enjoy the company of my lovely wife, Marta, and our 8 children. Mm. The 9th one is on the way. Praise God. Mm-hmm. And 5 girls, and now we're going to have our 4th boy. And the Lord has been very kind to us in that way and keeping us quite busy. And we enjoy homeschooling and doing all those things. And it's been an adventure.
Well, thanks be to God. And a reminder to our listeners to pray for Dr. Lane and his wife, Marta, and their baby, number 9. And just a reminder for you to look up Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Concordia University has been a great supporter of KFUO over the years, and their great mission of preparing servants for service in church and in the world. So, Pastor or Dr. Lane, it is great to have you with us today. Reminder to you, our listeners, we are in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord as we start confessing. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, which is the second edition, by the way. And we are in the Apology, page 153, Article 10, the Holy Supper. And how we'll begin is the note that is in Article 10. The Pontifical Confutation approved the Augsburg Confession statement on the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans clearly rejected the Zwinglian view of the supper. In a more refined manner, Calvin and Reformed theology would later defend Zwingli's view. Lutheranism maintains the biblical and historic church doctrine that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are truly present under the bread and wine, distributed and given into the mouths of all who commune, both worthy and unworthy. This is effected by the institution of Christ, who, working through his word, continues giving what he promises, his body and blood for our forgiveness, life, and salvation, as Luther describes in his small catechism and other parts of the Confessions. So, Dr. Lane, as we look at this note, it speaks about other views of the Lord's Supper, such as Zwingli, which is always good for teaching. Who else was involved as we look at all the moving parts of those days, and what did they teach?
Yeah, it's quite an interesting history from the 1520s on into the Augsburg Confession. Luther had a number of opponents, and one of the first ones that really spoke out against Luther was his colleague at Wittenberg, Karlstadt. And Andreas von Boden von Karlstadt he's a pretty bold guy who in the early 1520s or 1524 started writing publicly against Luther concerning the sacrament. And Luther famously responded to him in 1525 against the heavenly prophets, in which Luther clumped together a number of teachers, but Karlstadt was the main opponent, who were thinking of the Lord's Supper as an event that took place through the crucifixion of Jesus, and that the responsibility of the Christian is to think about that. So the elements of the sacrament were simply an occasion for us to think about the death of Christ. So that was the first main opponent of Luther's, Karlstadt's view that in the sacrament, we think about the death of Christ. The activity is placed on the believer. And Luther responded saying famously, I could go to the cross 1,000 times and that would do no good for me. The benefits of the cross must be delivered directly to me, and that's exactly what baptism and the sacrament of the altar do. So that was the first opponent, and then the debate developed. Later on, other opponents started to appear, Zwingli being one of them, and probably the most famous when you study anything about the debates on the Lord's Supper, Zwingli's name is the primary target. But the other, I can say a word about Zwingli. Zwingli taught through his study of the Greek language that somehow the words, this is my body, this is my blood, doesn't really mean is, but instead means it represents or it signifies. And the moment that you do that, you're not dealing with the true Christ who's present in the midst of his people. You're thinking about Christ who is, as Luther would bluntly say, you have an absent Christ. So someone who is not there, but is apart from you. And again, you have to start working to think about Christ. And I think that becomes a pretty general theme here. One has to see the bread and the wine and then somehow make a leap in the intellect to think more about Christ, rather than believe that the one who promises to be there in the bread and wine for our forgiveness is offered. So Zwingli was one of the main figures. And then Luther's strongest opponent actually appeared on the scene. He was a Swiss reformer, or actually humanist, Johann Oecolampadius, and we don't talk that much about him, but Oecolampadius wanted to talk about the figurative language in the Lord's Supper, or the words of institution, and Oecolampadius was a pretty sophisticated thinker. He had all sorts of citations from the church fathers. And he was really the intellectual head of that whole group in southern Germany and in Switzerland, who the Lutherans were trying to address. And so Luther responded to him famously in his 1528 Great Confession, which really is a precursor to the Augsburg Confession, saying that we simply believe those words, this is my body, this is my blood, and we don't have to make any figure out of that language.
Dr. Lane, when you spoke about Martin Luther's view, I could go to the cross 1,000 times and it would do nothing for me. Or is that the right word I used?
Yeah.
That is very profound and very helpful as I consider, because when you hear of Christian music, if you will, if you hear a lot of the modern understanding of things here in America, which tends to have a, I would say, a Reformed or evangelicalism bend to it, the language always is, go to the cross, which we're like, yeah, amen to that. But that's where it ends, and it doesn't talk about the deliverance of what the benefits are of that cross. Can you kind of speak about that a little bit on how we as Lutherans would speak about that maybe a little differently than the modern Christianity, if you will?
Yeah, that becomes, I think, the distinguishing feature of Lutheran theology concerning the sacrament of the altar. The Lutherans and Luther's teaching very much emphasize the fact that the sacrament of the altar is Christ's doing and Christ's gift to his people. And this is why the Lord's Supper is always actually about distinguishing clearly law and gospel. Is the sacrament presented to me as something that I must do, enact, perform, participate in? And so the action is always then resting on me. And you see that in those, what we would presently have as non-denominational evangelical Christians in America who fall into one of the categories of following Zwingli or Oecklenpaddius or Karlstadt and some Calvin later on. All of these seem to situate the Christian in a position of, oh, what would you call it? Like a challenge. Mm-hmm. Here is the sacrament. Let's see if you can really commit yourself to the blessings of the sacrament, which is to think about Christ. And the action is always resting on us. And in certain ways, even Roman Catholicism, who they maintain the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, they argue that through transubstantiation, which we can talk about a bit more. But they still consider it something that the Christian must be doing. And Luther, just wonderfully reading with the scriptures, what is Jesus doing here through the bread and through the wine, the delivery of his body and blood? And Luther wants to say, it's just a gift. Mm-hmm. The very fruits of Christ's death and resurrection, the living Christ is now offering himself in the bread and the wine, his very body and blood, in a way that does not require anything except faith. And faith is not an activity of the human heart that we, you know, think rightly about Christ, or we, if I just get him right, then all is well. Faith receives, certainly with knowledge of who Christ is, but faith is ready to receive, and here this gift is given.
Well, Pastor, as we gather here on Saturday, I'm excited to go have communion tomorrow. As you said these wonderful words, yeah, thank you so much. Let's dig into the confession. Once again, we're on page 153, the Article 10 of the Holy Supper. And these are very clear and succinct words and beautiful for us to ponder. Article 10 has been approved, in which we confess the following. We believe that in the Lord's Supper, Christ's body and blood are truly and substantially present and are truly administered with those things that are seen, bread and wine, to those who receive the sacrament. Pastor, these words are very simple, and I'm a little bit, how would you speak about this historically? Because it says it's been approved, but even you spoke a little bit about how there is a distinction there of transubstantiation and other language. You want to break this down, that it was approved, but not quite united?
Yeah, that's, I think the Lutherans are pretty happy to have the Roman Catholics respond and say, we approve, because part of the story, as I'm sure you've been discussing, the Augsburg Confession is so amazing, because by the time that the Lutherans enter, the Lutheran princes enter the city of Augsburg, you've got all sorts of rumors swirling around that the Lutherans and the Anabaptists are all the same lot. And they all belong together. And so whatever the Baptists teach, that's what the Lutherans teach. That's what the Zwinglians teach, et cetera, et cetera. And Melanchthon was definitely offering a political statement in certain ways when he wrote Augsburg Confession, Article 10, insofar as he doesn't get into a lot of detail of why the Lutherans are different than the Zwinglians or everyone else. He just wanted to state as clearly as possible, we believe that the body and blood is substantially present there. And that was enough for the Catholics to say, thank you, you're speaking clearly and in our language. And then in the confutation, you can see they kind of push back a little bit on the two kinds of species, the bread and the wine and the sacrament. And they say, it's kind of enough if you have the bread, because that, of course, was the Roman practice, mm-hmm. that you just need the body because you get the whole Christ in the body, and so you don't need the blood. And the Lutherans said, no, you need both, because the Lord commanded both and gave both. So it was just enough in Augsburg 10 for Melanchthon to say, we really do belong to the Catholic Church, or the Holy Christian Church of all times and places, and confessing this is really the body and blood of Christ. And thankfully that was enough.
Now, Pastor, there's a lot of history that leads up to this and language that is involved. Is there anything further you wanted to talk about? There's a lot swirling around here, and just kind of curious if there's anything else historically, since you seem to have it right with you as Dr. Lane, to anything else historically you want to highlight as we continue to move forward in this article?
Well, it's probably helpful just for the listeners to know Roman Catholic teaching is the teaching of transubstantiation, which grows, finally becomes confirmed in the 13th century, that transubstantiation is this teaching, not that the Word of God all by itself does this thing where simple bread and wine, are the body and blood of Christ by virtue of the promise of Christ. The Roman Catholics taught by virtue of ordination, so by virtue of the power given to the individual priest through ordination, they then possess the power to change bread and wine into body and blood in such a way that you don't have body, or you don't have bread and wine there anymore. And so the emphasis, I think Lutherans love, hey, it's really the body and blood of Christ. But it was much more of like a manipulation of the priest being able to do that. And as Roman Catholics will say today, when you talk to one, they say, this is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. So if we go back, you think about what's going on between the death of Christ and now the delivery of the sacrament. For the Roman Catholics, they really are saying this is a re-crucifixion or a representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And this is why it seems in Roman Catholic churches to be a kind of offering to God the Father. And that's, you know, like as if God the Father will see the blood on the doorposts, as was in Egypt, and then pass over the house. So it's not about the reception of the forgiveness of sins through the eating and the drinking. It's simply about the priest's activity to represent the death of Christ for the church.
I want to break it down this way, Dr. Lane, because you are really laying this out perfectly, and just came to mind for our listeners. Is so when a Lutheran, like when I go to church and receive the sacrament from my pastor, I go up there, and how would you say this? What's happening to me and others when they're receiving at the Lutheran Church and what's confessed?
It's just a pure gift of our Lord Himself, who is the Emmanuel God with us, and He's come for a very particular reason. That is, He has come so that we might receive forgiveness, life, and salvation in His name. And sometimes folks will say, well, can't I receive forgiveness through the sermon? And we say, yes. And can't I receive it in the absolution? And we say, yes. And weren't my sins forgiven in baptism? Yes. But this is a particular way in which Christ joins himself to create out of his church a holy communion, to sanctify us by giving us his very body and blood. And we'll hear that, I think, in the language that comes up a little bit later, where Melanchthon is interested in quoting Cyril about the vine and the branches from John 15. I think that's significant as we think about what the sacrament is doing for us and joining us together as one body and one holy communion. And I'm not suggesting that the Roman Catholics don't have that, but I think the emphasis is not on what Christ is delivering through the eating and the drinking, through his body and blood, but rather a act that the priest is doing, that we take confidence that the work has been done to represent the body of Christ, body and blood of Christ, and that is sufficient to kind of keep God appeased from all of our sin. It's just a very different approach than the God who lovingly delivers himself to us and joins himself to us through the sacrament.
And that's why I love when I've visited various congregations and as a district president, one particular congregation that I helped distribute the Lord's Supper, this congregation was small but mighty. And so when you gave that final blessing, they gave the loudest amen, well, of any German Lutheran church, at least, that I've ever heard. And that was kind of an affirmation of what you're saying, is it's pure gift. This is what you're receiving. And what can we say? Nothing but amen. For what
that's
he has
right.
done.
That's yeah. right. Faith speaks the amen.
Yeah. I love it. Well, let's continue on. We have a few minutes before our break, but I wanted to dig through as we continue to confess. We are on page 153, just midway down section 54. Melanchthon writes, "We constantly defend this belief as the subject has been carefully examined and considered. Since Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It would follow that if the Lord's body were not truly present, the bread is not a communion of the body, but only of Christ's spirit." Dr. Lane, I'm going to stop there because this is very important. You've made a very clear distinction of different church bodies and different confessions and how they see it. But as a Lutheran, as a professor of this, as a teacher of this, why is it vital for us that Christ is truly present, not spiritually present, but physically present in the body and blood of Christ?
The teaching here, and maybe we didn't talk about this just in that even previous passage, we have to remember this is being written as an apology to the Roman Catholics, confirming the fact that we do believe in the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, Christ wholly present for us. But what do we mean when we say wholly present for us, or as the text says, substantially, truly and substantially present? So are we talking about a truly and substantially present spirit? Are we talking about a truly and substantially present human body that each of us possess? So in what way are we talking about Christ being substantially present? And this is where you really get that clarification. So the language of truly presence, and probably an issue for us when we think about real presence, which is often what I think even in the LCMS, very many people will say, well, if you believe in the real presence, you can receive the sacrament. I think some people fall into that. But what do you mean by the real presence? And this really gets at that. What do you mean by real presence? Well, what we don't mean is a real presence of his spirit. John Calvin would teach that Christ is really present in the sacrament. But what Calvin meant by that is Christ is really spiritually present in the sacrament, and not the whole living Christ who is both God and man presented to us in this certainly mysterious but promise-filled presence in the sacrament. So the sacramental union with the bread and the wine. So I think that we want to watch out for our language, and this is this is just a great occasion for us to pay attention to how do we speak about Christ's presence. So the bread is not a communion of the body, but only of Christ's spirit. That is against all of the sacramentarians or all of these Protestant teachers that I had mentioned earlier, Karlstadt, Zwingli, Oecklenpadius, and others. They were wanting to say something along the lines of, it is impossible for Christ, who is infinite, to be in this finite little space and time in the bread and the wine. And this is really saying, we believe that's totally possible.
Well, I want to get into this more beyond it, but we need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Lord's Supper from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Lord's Supper according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Lane, before we move forward, we are on section 55. Is there anything else you want to highlight before we move on?
Yeah, probably one other thing that comes up here is the reality that regardless of your faith in Christ, I think this raises a lot of practical pastoral questions for us, but the Lutherans believe that regardless of your faith, the one who receives the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrament is receiving the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, even if they don't believe, and therefore joining together in one communion, just as it says here in the text, that those from, what is it, 1 Corinthians 10, the bread that we break, is it not a participation or a communion in the body of Christ? And indeed it is. So to receive the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in the sacrament is to join yourself to that body in Christ. And so this is why, for instance, Lutherans have always taught the universal practice of closed communion, not because we're sectarian or we think we're better than anyone or that there aren't other Christians that can come into our midst, but the reality is those who receive the body and blood are joined together in one holy fellowship. And if that fellowship actually has divisions within it, that is, you don't believe what it is that's confessed at that altar, it actually gives a false witness to what the union or the unity of in Christ is all about.
Well, and I think that's important for all of us to understand and something for you, our listeners, to continually study up on. And he explained it very well, that this is not a okay, do you believe the right things or not? But we are confessing, this is what we confess. So do you receive the body and blood of Christ when you go up there, even despite your faith? Yes, but do you receive the benefits if you don't have faith? No. And also, we go to 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks about not bringing judgment on the head of those who receive. And if you have more information or want more information upon our doctrine and belief of close communion, go to www.lcms.org. www.lcms.org. So let's continue on. We're on page 153, section 55. We have determined that not only the Roman Church affirms Christ's bodily presence, the Greek Church also now believes and formerly believed the same. Their canon of the Mass testifies to this. In the canon, the priest clearly prays that the bread may be changed and become Christ's very body. Vulgarius, who does not seem to be an unimportant writer to us, clearly says that the bread is not a mere figure, but is truly changed into flesh. There is a long commentary by Cyril on John chapter 15, in which he teaches that Christ is bodily offered to us in the supper, for he says, "Nevertheless, we do not deny that we are joined spiritually to Christ by true faith and sincere love, but that we have no way of connection with him according to the flesh. This indeed we entirely deny. We say this idea is completely foreign to the divine scriptures. For who has doubted the Christ is in this manner a vine, and we the branches, deriving life for ourselves from this?" Here Paul saying, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus, for we, though many, are one body in Christ, for we all partake of the one bread." Does he perhaps think that the virtue of this mystical benediction is unknown to us? Since this is in us, does it not also by the communication of Christ's flesh cause Christ to dwell in us bodily? And a little after, "Therefore, we must consider that Christ is in us not only according to the habit, which we call love, but also by natural participation." So Dr. Lane, Melanchthon seems very committed to the claim of Catholicity, meaning it's not just us who believes this, but also the Roman, the Greek Church, and Cyril, and other church fathers. What is he saying, and why is this important?
Yeah, this is such a wonderful collection of these quotes. So Vulgarius, that quote from Vulgarius, so he's an 11th century archbishop, and Melanchthon apparently had this quote from him written in his own documents and his own writings and notebooks against Oecolampadius, who would teach, remember, that language of figurative. So you can hear it right here in the language. Oecolampadius would say, "Christ is present as figure, but not actually the real Christ. It's to teach us, to instruct us on how to trust in Christ, and so all for the spiritual upbuilding." So this quote was certainly one that Melanchthon had in his pocket against Oecolampadius. "Bread is not a mere figure, but it is truly changed into flesh." And even in that language, you hear the transubstantiation teaching of Rome. But Melanchthon doesn't care about that necessarily at this point. He's just saying, "We are not standing with Oecolampadius. We think that we have a real Christ here who's offered to us in the sacrament." So I think the Catholicity question is actually tied to a way in which the church taught about the person and work of Christ himself. You'll notice in the quote that everyone's all for being spiritually joined to Christ. There is not a Christian in the world, regardless of what you teach about the sacrament. If you are a Christian, you want to, by faith, believe in Christ who died and rose again for our salvation. And this is a spiritual or mystical union by faith. We're joined to Christ by faith. But the confessors here are trying to get us to say, "But what about the flesh of Christ? What about the one who was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin?" And this is not explored by these other authors. They want to just talk about how Christ has ascended into heaven, and his body is, to use the vocabulary of Calvin and some of these others, that the right hand of God is a place. And so that means that now Christ is in his flesh, locked up in heaven, and his spirit dwells down here below. And this is why these other reformers, Zwingli, Oecolampadius, Karlstadt, and others, they couldn't comprehend the fact that we are suggesting that the whole Christ, both God and man, are presented to us and given in the bread and the wine.
And so tell us a little, can you break down even a little more what Cyril is saying? Because that is so rich that I felt like, well, we could probably talk about this the rest of the time, but how would you break this down, this wonderful quote, as he speaks about Christ bodily offered to us in the supper?
The quote is just, yeah, you're right. It's just a very rich quote. But I guess I'd want to focus on that very first part. Nevertheless, we do not deny that we are joined spiritually to Christ by true faith and sincere love. And again, that's that idea of the mystical union with Christ, that we're bound to him by faith. But that we have no way of connection with him according to the flesh, this we indeed entirely deny. So Cyril, an early church father, is dealing with opponents who are saying that Christ is only spiritually present. And I want to emphasize how important this is for our daily walk in Christ. We do not have a Savior who is simply a spiritual guide for us or somehow spiritually present for us. We have a brother who has taken on our flesh and our blood himself and has joined himself with us and united himself with us in such a way that he will never depart from his humanity. Now, if this is true, then for me to worship Christ only in spirit, I would be not denying his very person. So Cyril's raising the question, don't you want the whole Jesus? Don't you want the one who is made flesh? And so in this way, he's not saying things like we have to go after his human nature. He's not saying that, but it's the concreteness of the gift. This is the Emmanuel. I keep kind of coming back to that in my own teaching. We're not dealing with an absent Christ or an absent Lord, but the one who we worship, the God made flesh, who dwelt among us and continues by virtue of this incredible gift to his church to dwell with us.
This is very much so something that is practical in the life of the church for your listeners. It was interesting to me. One, I have many dear friends in different denominational confessions. And I remember one time someone came to our church and they were speaking to their family member about taking communion. And they said, you probably should talk to the pastor first. And well, that didn't make that individual very happy. And that individual talked to me after church and was very upset, even though I didn't talk to him before. And they said, it was interesting because she was staying true to her confession as a Baptist, a wonderful Christian lady. She said, when I go up there, nothing is happening. I go up there to show everyone what I believe and that I am committed to this and that it's a good time for me to, as you said, to think about what Jesus has done for me. And it was really fascinating because I then was able to say to her, well, that's where we would be completely different. We would see it the way that we're speaking about it here, that I come there as a sinner and freely receive a gift that he comes down to me to receive, and I have nothing to bring to the table. And that's why, like I talked about saying amen at the end is all I really bring. And so it was actually a delightful conversation towards the end. But it is interesting that the controversy during Luther's time is still very true for us today. Any thoughts on that, on how this is still with us as we look at the Lord's Supper?
Absolutely. So to that woman, I would also say, your Savior's far too small if that's all, if he's just asking you to think more about him. We need a Christ who is in the midst of us, who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, who knows our sorrows and has carried them to the cross, and now would love to take all of your sin and give you all of his righteousness. So I think that the person who struggles with sin, I mean, we pastors have all sorts of different ways of talking about this, but think about it this way. This is the evangelical American teaching at this point, as I've experienced it. Think about a husband and a wife who get married, and on their wedding day, they, you know, joyful, cameras, all that, and they say at the altar that, I love you and I pledge myself to you. And then they go on the honeymoon and they have their marriage. And then they, you know, 10 years down the road, The wife realizes it's been 10 years since my husband said that I love you. And she says, don't you love me? And he goes, what are you talking about? I said it on our wedding day. What more do you want? And this is almost the Jesus that they have. Well, what do you want? I died for you. I rose from the dead for you. What else do you want? And I think that Christians need to hear that Jesus loves us, that he forgives us, that he is with us, that he joins himself to us. And so that there's a kind of poverty there, not because people are belligerent or they hate Jesus. It's just they don't know how rich it is and how rich he is.
That's a great reminder for your listeners, especially if you've not told your spouse you love them in 10 years, then today's a good day to start. But it really does capture, and this is where, you know, Dr. Just speaks about the liturgy and Christ's gifts to us, heaven to earth, if you will. And I can't, you remember the name of that book, Dr. Lane?
Yeah, Heaven on Earth, isn't it?
Heaven on Earth, yeah. I thought it was, but I wanted to make sure. Yeah. And it just captures that beautifully. When you go to church, something is happening. Christ is coming to you, and you not only hear those words, but you are filled with that love, the body and blood of Christ, as Pastor said, for the forgiveness, life, and salvation of each one of us. So that is a beautiful understanding of this. Now, we speak about the Lord's Supper as part of the liturgy, okay? So when we come together for worship, that this is a major part of what we do as Christians, especially as Lutherans. It's not just something to think about, but it's concrete. And so as we look at this quote from Cyril and what does the sacrament of the altar do? And can you kind of give us an understanding when our listeners go to worship, why the Lord's Supper is such a major part of it?
Yeah, to circle back to some of the things that we've been saying here, this is the place where true worship is taking place, not only of Christ in spirit, but the whole Christ. And I think Cyril's last quote there, he says, therefore, we must consider that Christ is in us not only according to the habit, and I think he's assuming everything there of spiritually, of faith and love, which we call love, but also by natural participation. So I think this is where you get down, in not any strange way, but down to the biological, that this is a very natural way in which the Lord comes to us, that we receive, his body and his blood. And I guess it's that I don't want us to lose focus on, and why Lutherans have made such an emphasis that to talk about the Lord's Supper is to talk about the two natures of Christ. Mm-hmm. And what do you actually believe about those, the two natures of Christ in the one person, and the union of those two natures in the one person. So I think there's just, I don't want to get us absolutely sidetracked here, but Cyril's expression makes us realize that we're not dealing with a spiritual reality, but with an encounter with the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in that delivery of his body and blood, Luther would emphasize this in the catechism, he promises, and faith receives the promise, your sins are forgiven you because I am delivering the body and blood into your mouth right now. How sure should you be that your sins are forgiven when you receive him at the altar? Well, as surely as you ate the bread and drank from the cup, so surely are your sins forgiven.
So let's continue, finish out this confession. We are on page 154, section 57. We have cited these testimonies not to undertake a discussion here about this subject, for His Imperial Majesty does not disapprove of this article. But we cite them so that all who read them may more clearly discern that we defend the doctrine received in the entire church. In the Lord's Supper, Christ's body and blood are truly and actually present. They are truly administered with those things that are seen, bread and wine. And we speak of the presence of the living Christ, for we know that death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6, verse 9. So, Pastor, this is, Dr. Lane, this is something that's interesting too to me, is that they weren't making something new up, which we see throughout the confessions, where this is not a new thing that they're making, like making out of nowhere. So tell us why that's important as they confess the truth of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, it unites us entirely with the saints who have gone before us in the cloud of witnesses. One part of the Augsburg Confession that again, I think we overlook sometimes is its Catholicity. And by that, I just mean the universal Christian teaching, the creedal statements that all Christians believe. And sometimes we end up, you know, because our experience in America is that we feel like odd ducks believing in the substantial presence of Christ in the sacrament, because so many evangelical Christians today don't. That's the majority. But I think it's important for us to be able to state, I think you're going to have to show me where this spiritual teaching of the sacrament that you want to teach, that he's not actually present in the sacrament, where did that come from? And of course, they might have a small occasion to say something that happened in the 9th century. You know, there's a debate about the sacrament then where there was a person teaching that there's a spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament. He's not really present in the sacrament. But there's, in all of the church's teaching, you just don't get this absence of Christ in the sacrament until the 16th century. It's an intellectual historical problem for the Protestants who deny the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And so Melanchthon just helps us realize we don't make stuff up. It's not my personal opinion about what the scriptures teach. It's what the church has always taught. And so there's that confessional stability from the church of all ages, from the apostles on down, that we're not making anything up, as you say.
Now, Dr. Lane, this is a question that it might be historical, might be an opinion, might be just guessing. So just for you, our listeners, I just want to make sure that we're not saying this is thus says the Lord. But it is interesting that when I was in college, I went to an ELCA college, and I remember somebody in one of the religion courses, which, by the way, was definitely not teaching and preaching like Concordia Mequon in Wisconsin, that they said, the Missouri Synod believes that it actually is the body and blood of Christ that they receive in the sacrament. And I was like, do I believe that? And so I was like, I think I believe that. Do I believe that? Because it was never said in those exact words. I think what happened is my father, who's a very faithful pastor, said the real presence. And I interpreted it differently than what it was. But I never really had thought about it. And I think a lot of people never had thought about it. What is the natural? It seems like there's this natural understanding that we don't want to go so far as to say it actually is the body and blood of Christ. Maybe is it that we want to be part of the equation? Is it some kind of spiritual thing? Is it a cultural thing? Like you said, it really was not around until the Reformation era. So why does it seem such a natural draw for people to kind of buck against this understanding of the Lord's Supper?
I think you're not alone in that experience. So where this is helpful for us to pay attention to the way that we speak about it. I remember at the seminary, and I hope he doesn't get upset at me, but Dr. Naomichi Misaki would kind of obnoxiously and wonderfully repeat all the time that it's the Lord's Supper. It's his body and blood. The body and blood is given to us in the sacrament. And he just kind of keep repeating body and blood, body and blood. And so he wouldn't even talk about the wine in the supper, even though, of course, he acknowledges that the wine's there. But he would say the blood of Christ. Here's the body of Christ. If you drop a wafer on the floor, what did you drop on the floor? The body of Christ. So we pick up the body. So our language, I think, is really, really important. And your example there is I think spot on. How do we speak about the sacrament so that it confesses what it actually is? And I think what happens is that there's a kind of philosophy behind our way of thinking about the sacrament. And I want to acknowledge we're not talking about Christ being present in the sacrament in such a way as he was on the cross that we could put our, you know, or that Thomas experiences after the resurrection, that we put our fingers into his side. There is what the Lutherans call the sacramental presence, but that is not the same as a spiritual presence. So I think that's probably a place that we want to watch our language and simply leave our vocabulary where the Lord leaves it. That is, this is my body, this is my blood, and why sometimes we reduce it down to kind of a simplistic teaching. But we're teaching that the whole Christ joins himself to the bread and wine so that we might have him whole. There's more I could say on that, but let me just say this. Notice the language of the Lord's Supper that we use to describe it. The confession sometimes will say this, that the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. What does it do when we call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist? Or what happens when we call it just communion? I'm not saying those are wrong, but it has an implication for how we understand the sacrament itself.
And what would be the, you say Eucharist, what would be the distinction of that? Then we often will say it's sacrament of the altar, or hey, even here, the Holy Supper. I mean, like you said, yeah. Words have meaning. And so can you kind of break that down a little bit for us? Because that is important.
Yeah, so the confessions will talk about this. I believe it comes up in Article 24 as well. The use of the language of Eucharist, Lutherans have always accepted, that's fine, but only if you understand that we only call it the Eucharist because it was often called that. And it's just those first words of Jesus in the words of institution when he had given thanks. He Eucharisted. So it's just a shorthand. But what's interesting about it, within Roman Catholicism, Eucharist became the primary element in the liturgical revival within Rome to talk about our thanksgiving, our response to the sacrament. And there we are again with our works leading the show. So now, when you come to the sacrament, make sure you're thankful. And now it's all on me again, instead of, it is the Lord's Supper, it is his delivery, it's his body and blood, so that we might trust him wholly.
So there's a lot for us to, I mean, a lot of questions arise when we look at this confession of the Lord's Supper. We can go into, like you mentioned, close communion. You talk about, okay, how is this supposed to be reverenced as pastors when we do the words of institution? How are we to approach the altar? How are we to leave the altar? What are words that we say? How do we hold our hands? Where should we commune? All of these things that go into the piety of receiving the Lord's Supper, which I think is a wonderful discussion for everyone to have and to be able to come together as the body of Christ. But Pastor, to always make sure that we are focusing on the main thing, what would be your counsel when sometimes we can really get hyped up about those, I don't want to say outliers because they're very important, but where, right here, this confession, I think, captures it all to keep us centered. And what would be your guidance for those as we get into some of those other discussions when we're talking about the Lord's Supper?
I think they're basic questions that children would ask. Who's doing what? To whom are they giving something? For what purpose? And that's exactly what the Catechism does. You'll notice Luther's emphasis is on Christ establishes, Christ is present, Christ is giving, and promising, and what is the only response that you really get from the congregation? It's, I believe. Amen. Right? To be received for our salvation with the hands of faith wide open. And so I think the test of all of that is to say, where does our language of the Lord's Supper, even our liturgical practice in the congregation, where does it start focusing on what we're doing? And where is Christ the one who is acting, doing, forgiving? I think that just who does... the way that Dr. Nagel from the St. Louis Seminary would always say it, who's doing the verbs?
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, how would you summarize our time and encourage our listeners in Christ?
I think that you can never think about, never reflect enough on this magnificent gift of the Lord's Supper, and also to kind of think how all of our worship on a Sunday morning is not just how do I think about Christ, but how does the living Christ present himself to me to strengthen my faith and to be with me day in and day out, the one who really is delivered right into my mouth. I think for Christians, as you study especially the Augsburg Confession here, you can sometimes get lost in, well, what was the historical background to this or that article? But when you see how Melanchthon lays this out, especially in the Apology, it's all about what Christ is doing and the promise of forgiveness and the joining of himself to us. I think in that, the daily rhythm of the Christian is always kind of moving from Sunday to Sunday with the joy of being able to receive their own Lord who comes in the body and in the blood.
And that's my encouragement to you, our listeners. Go receive the body and blood tomorrow. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of the Holy Supper from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, President Finnard.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnard. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.